open there to Romans chapter 6, and that's the first passage we'll look at tonight. We're going to look at a few passages in the New Testament. I think I got them in order, so we'll just flip a few pages to the right every time we want to make another point about something. But it's good to see everyone out this evening. I still haven't got used to the time change. It's already dark. That throws me off. I think I got distracted yesterday and got doing something, and time passed. And one of those things where you're not sure how much time has passed because you were kind of busy. And then I kind of stood up from my chair and thought, well, I should just go to bed, I guess. And looked over and it was 7 o'clock. So even for me, that would be a little early to go to bed. But we'll get used to it. And then by the time we do, it'll be spring. So anyway, if you were here this morning, Gary preached a lesson on the ancient landmarks. And I want to say right up front that I very much appreciate, I commend Gary's lesson this morning. And one of those things he mentioned was baptism. And I think baptism is an ancient landmark set in place by God, and I believe that we understand that. But I also believe that we most often consider passages about baptism to show unbelievers the need to be baptized into Christ. And we should. Clearly, baptism was taught to those who had not yet done it. Gary made a reference to several examples in the book of Acts, and it's inarguable throughout the examples of conversion in the book of Acts. If you begin in Acts 2, where Peter and the apostles preached, they taught baptism. If you move on over through the rest of the book, in Acts 8, the eunuch and the Samaritans were baptized. Paul, Cornelius, the Philippian jailer. We could go on and on and on about the examples of conversion in the book of Acts, and each one was baptized. So the book of Acts then makes it clear that baptism is and was an integral part of the conversion process. So if we're going to teach truth about Jesus, His kingdom, and salvation, baptism will be part of our teaching. Font thing there. But there is something else that I think we need to consider. When we look at the rest of the New Testament, so when we get past the book of Acts and we start turning to the right there, when we look at the other epistles and we read about baptism, we need to recognize then that those letters were written to people who had been baptized. So the writer's purpose was not to convince them that they needed to be baptized. They had done that, right? But then his purpose in writing them was to remind them what their baptism was all about. And if we'll remember that as we study those passages, if we'll consider that, we'll both deepen our understanding of baptism, and we'll deepen it beyond something that needs to happen to a better understand what is happening in baptism. And if we have been baptized, and I want you to think about it tonight, if you have been baptized, then don't dismiss a study like this as, well, that's just doctrinal, because it's not. If you've been baptized, this is a very personal study. Because we're going to talk about something you've done. What we're going to consider tonight is what we did and why. Because what we're doing is looking back at baptism. And the first passage we're going to consider to do that is Romans chapter 6 that Blaine read for us just a few minutes ago. So read along with me here again just to refresh your mind. So look what Paul writes about baptism. And it's interesting to me that these passages about baptism in the epistles are interspersed with different contexts where the writers are making different arguments. Here in Romans chapter 6, Paul is actually addressing a misunderstanding of grace when he comes around to baptism. But he says in Romans 6 verse 3 beginning, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death?" Just a couple things jump out of us there at verse 3. Paul includes himself. He says, "Do you not know all of us," Paul included, "and in past tense have been baptized into Christ?" We see again that Paul assumes his audience has been baptized into Christ. And again, that's the position of the New Testament writers as they write these epistles. But Paul continues in verse 4, says, "Therefore, because we've been baptized into His death, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin." So as we, like the readers here, Paul would have had in this letter of Romans, when we look back at baptism, one thing we understand that in baptism, we were united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. An idea and a thought that we just sing about. And when Paul makes that point, we understand the significance then of baptism, that it puts us with Christ or sharing with Christ in these things. And as Paul continued in the verses that we just read, once we realized that what we did when we were baptized was to be united with Christ in these things, and he continues some of the implications of that, it was in baptism that old self was put to death and buried. It was in baptism that our new self was raised up to walk in a newness of life. And it was in baptism that we were made free from sin. See, in baptism, we unite with Christ in his death. And verse 7 said, "For he who has died is free from sin." And when you think about these things that happen in baptism, there's the assumption as well in Paul's writing here that we're supposed to know that. Again, look how verse 3 begins in your translation here. Paul says, "Or don't you know?" Implying that they and we by extension should know that these things happen in baptism. Let me suggest as you look at those three things that Paul said were accomplished in baptism, I wasn't any of those things until I was all of those things. And it had to be all of those things to be united with Christ. And being united with Christ sounds like a wonderful thing, doesn't it? Being united with Christ is something we would desire. And knowing that we were ought to bring us personal comfort. So then based on what Paul teaches here, how do I know that I was united? How do you know that you were united with Christ? Paul makes it very clear. If I was baptized into his death, then I know that I've been united with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. I see, the thing about looking back at baptism, that's a place in time we can put our finger. And we can say, I've been united with Christ, and I know precisely how it happened and when it happened. And so, again, when we make that application personal to us, that's what I mean when I said, well, a doctrinal lesson becomes completely personal for us. If it's something I did, then a doctrine gives us confidence. Confidence that we did what God wanted us to do, and that confidence then ought to give us peace. A few pages over, and Paul was writing the Corinthians. You're going to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When Paul was looking back on baptism with them, as the letter began, Paul had been discussing the problem of divisions or factions in the church at Corinth. And it was in the midst of that discussion that Paul then is led to talk about baptism in chapter 12. And here's what he says about it. And before we read this, you realize that so Paul's, the initial problem he's discussing is divisions and factions. So you won't be surprised to see the word one show up multiple times in this passage. Paul wrote the Corinthians and said, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." Let me just pause there to say, as you're reading through verse 12, when you get to that last phrase, he says, "so also is," you almost expected to say, "so also is the church," don't you? If that discussion of the one and the many and the members of things, but Paul says, "so also is Christ," but in doing that, it shows you that relationship. That close is almost, the words and terms can be used as synonyms, if you would, with the body and Christ and his church. And our language is going to bear that out as we look further. But in verse 13, he says, "For by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink one spirit." See, Paul says, the Corinthians here, looking back at what happened in your baptism, it was in baptism that we were united into one body. So baptism not only united us with Christ, but yet baptism united us together into one body, he says here. It didn't matter if you were a Jew or if you were a Greek. It doesn't matter where you came from or when it happened. In baptism, we are united into one body. And in the teaching there, clearly in this passage and other places, we understand that when he says that, the one body to which we are all united is his body, is his one church. Matthew 6 and 18, Jesus makes that clear. He says, I will build my church. Singular. He built one church. That's his body, and that's what we've been united in through baptism. That idea of the relationship of Christ and his body in the church is borne out throughout the rest of the New Testament. Paul's going to make it very clear when he writes to Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 18, talking of Christ, he says he is also head of the body, comma, the church. And then Paul even expands upon this idea when he writes the Ephesians of both the body being the church and Christ having headship over all those things. In Ephesians 1, he says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. So baptism is how we were added to the Lord's body. That body of all saved people of all time, the church. And his church contains all saved people. And one becomes a member of his body, his church, by being baptized into it. As Paul told the Corinthians here. And again, that ought to reassure us, that ought to give us confidence, that ought to give us peace as we think about that, and we own that personally. How do I know then that I am in the body of Christ? I was baptized into his one body. You were baptized into his one body. And again, looking back on baptism, you can say I know precisely how it happened and when it happened. The next idea that Paul is going to discuss, if you turn just again a few pages over, is he writes his letter to the churches of Galatia. And from previous study, you may recall that the problem Paul is dealing with in Galatians is the Judaizing teachers, those Jews who have become Christians, but now they're trying to bind the law of Moses on Gentile converts, Gentiles that have become Christians. What Paul's doing here is contrasting justification through law-keeping versus justification through faith as is found in the gospel. And he's talking about being justified through faith when he turns to baptism in Galatians chapter 3. Beginning there in verse 26, Paul writing says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, a reference to the law, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God. Notice that phrase there in verse 26, in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God. And that will again put some impact on the teaching of verse 27. He says, for in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith, verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. As Paul tells the Galatians, and again us by extension, when we look back at our baptism, what happened is we were put in Christ. And we put on Christ. He says that baptism places us and placed the Galatians in Christ. And again, looking at what was said in verse 26, he says, it's in Christ Jesus that you are sons of God. So if that is something that you want, if you would think being a son of God would be good, if sonship with God or being considered a child of God is a blessing, that blessing is only found in Christ Jesus. And Paul says you only get in Christ Jesus because you were baptized into him. But it doesn't surprise us to find that a blessing as wonderful as adoption or becoming children of God is to be found in Christ, because Paul is going to go on to tell the Ephesians all spiritual blessings are in Christ. That's where they will be found. And beyond the idea of it was our baptism then that put us in touch with all spiritual blessings. Baptism put us in Christ and did that for us. Paul here tells the Galatians what it also did for us. As we put on Christ, or we clothed ourselves in Christ. Again, depending on what version you're reading, the language, if used literally, means to put on clothes, to clothe yourselves in Christ. And some versions will translate it that way. But clearly we know he's using the language figuratively about putting on Christ. When we got, so we get an idea, we don't literally put on Christ. What does it mean then to figuratively put on Christ? Well, it means to take on the character of Christ. And Paul uses the same language writing the Colossians, the idea of putting on. When he writes the Colossians, who he refers to as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved. He tells them to put this on. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. If you want to put on Christ, you'll be clothed in the characteristics of Christ. You put these things on. And we realize that that is a process. Do you know when it started? In baptism. When we put on Christ. So how then do I know that I've clothed myself in Christ? How do you know? You can know that you've clothed yourself in Christ and have the confidence that brings and then the peace that brings, and you know because what Paul says, if you were baptized into Christ, then you've clothed yourself in Christ. And again, as we look back at baptism, understanding what was done there, what's happening when we're baptized, I can say I am clothed in Christ and I know precisely how it happened, precisely when it happened. Paul writes to Colossians over in chapter 2 of that book. And this is one that maybe might be a little more challenging to us. There may be one of the ones we haven't thought about as much. Perhaps some of us have. But Paul here writing the Colossians, this discussion of baptism, and actually it comes up in the middle of a discussion of the preeminence of Christ is really what Paul is talking about here. But again, two Christians who have been baptized, so Paul's able to use baptism as he makes this argument. But notice what he says here, again, talking about Christ. So Christ is the hymn it begins this passage with. Talking about Christ, Paul writes and says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Just pause to say that. Here's what we know so far. He's talking about a circumcision that's made without hands. So it's not literal circumcision. The circumcision of Christ then is clearly not a reference to physical circumcision, but it's a spiritual circumcision. And we're going to see the idea, talk about the idea of circumcision of the heart. It's what Paul's making reference to here, more to follow on that. Then verse 12 says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." And you already notice you start to see some very similar language between some of these passages as we talk about what was happening in baptism. But I want you to consider these ideas, look at it this way. In verse 11, we're talking about that circumcision that's made without hands. We say clearly it's not physical. It's that figurative circumcision of Christ that's referenced there in verse 11 that did away with our fleshly body. And again, as we start to put some of these verses together, that's a reference to the same thing we read about in Romans 6. It was our fleshly body that we served self and we served sin with. It's our fleshly body, the one that Romans 6 said in baptism we crucified and we buried. That's what he's talking about here. When we were stuck that way in verse 11, and then when we were in that position, verse 13 said, before that happened, we were dead in our uncircumcised flesh. That's the state Paul's describing, but then that changed. And verse 13 ends by saying, he made us alive together with him. Together with him. Remember, Paul said we were united with him in baptism and his death. He said we made us alive together with him. He forgave our transgressions. He forgave our sins. But as you look at those two disparate conditions there that we see, verse 11 and verse 13. How do we go from death to life? How do we go from uncircumcised to circumcised? What bridged the gap between verse 11 and verse 13 is simply verse 12. How did God take us from one condition to the other? And verse 12 describes this as having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Here Paul tells us when and where that spiritual circumcision took place. That circumcision of the heart. And that was at baptism. And as you look through kind of the rest of verse 12 there, we've already covered the idea of it being a burial. We've already covered the idea of the impact of being raised up when we talked through Romans 6. But here's what I really want you to take away from Colossians 2 and verse 12 here. In explaining baptism here, Paul presents the idea that God is working in baptism. Do you see that? And not only does he present the idea that God is working in baptism, he also presents God's working in baptism as the object of faith. That we were baptized, we were buried, and we were raised through faith in the working of God. What he's saying is when the Colossians were baptized, they believed that God, not them, was working. And God was working in baptism by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So when we look back at our baptism, look back and realize what we were doing is that that moment in baptism, we put our faith in the working of God. So we believed God was accomplishing something in baptism, as he tells the Colossians here. And by obeying, we simply put action to our faith, and all that does, as we know from other study, made our faith complete, or perfected our faith, like we're told in James chapter 2, through our obedience. By doing that, by submitting to baptism in faith, what we've done there, is we saw in this passage, was that's that circumcision of the heart. And that's an idea that Paul talks about in Romans. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 29, he says, but he is a Jew, or he's a praiser of God, who is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that which is of the heart. That was what God wanted. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul writing to Christians is going to say, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And really to get the entirety of this idea of a circumcised heart, those of you in the auditorium class will remember that a couple times in the book of Deuteronomy, way back there in the old law, what God desired was people of a circumcised heart. And as you read the Old Testament, both the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah are going to mention the need to have your heart. So that's what God wants, is someone who has given their heart to him. And Paul says that happened at baptism. When, like the Colossians, we put our faith in the working of God and what we had faith in, we submitted to baptism, what we were believing is that God was working. God was working to make us alive and to forgive us. Look at verse 12 again. So we're baptized believing that God is working in baptism. And it's what he was doing is what is important to us. And when we think about our baptism, think of it as being made alive or being forgiven. That's what we were doing. And how do I know that? How do you know? When you look back on it, when you think about your baptism, how do you know you were made alive and that you were forgiven? I believe God was accomplishing that in my baptism. That's what the Colossians believed. And Paul suggests that we submit to baptism believing God's doing something. Faith in the working of God. When you think about being made alive and being forgiven, and you think about, you know, precisely how it happened and precisely when it happened. Looking back, baptism. And finally, the last one of these verses we're going to look at is one, you know, everybody's familiar with and probably assumed that we would end up here. But as you turn it over to 1 Peter chapter 3, again, I find it interesting to find where Paul is able to work to baptism in letters to people that all were baptized, all have some knowledge of baptism, when he has the expectation that his audience were baptized believers. Here in 1 Peter 3, Paul's been talking about suffering for Christ, talking about the prospect of being put to death in the flesh but being made alive in the spirit. And that just sounds like what we've read about baptism tonight, doesn't it? Then he's going to go on to talk about how Noah and those eight souls that were on the ark were saved or brought safely through water. And that's what he's talking about when he says, corresponding to that, in verse 21, when 1 Peter 3 begins, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when we look back at baptism, both when these people who read what Peter wrote, or when we think back to baptism, what was going on, the Holy Spirit that Peter says, is we were appealing to God for a good conscience. That word appeal is again translated differently depending on what version you're reading from. Yours might say as an answer to God, or other synonyms are used in other English versions, a request or an inquiry, or the old American Standard actually says interrogation of God for a good conscience. But all those kind of underscore the idea when Thayer writes about the word here translated as appealed in the New American Standard. He says this, this word often includes the idea of desire. The word thus gets the significance of earnest seeking, i.e. a craving and an intense desire. So Peter says that when we're baptized, it's out of a craving. It's out of an intense desire to have a good conscience before God or toward God. And he says right here, he makes a point, it has to be that. There's a reason we're doing it. Otherwise, we're just getting wet. That's what Peter says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. If you don't add to baptism this idea of it being an appeal to God for a clear conscience, you might have got a little cleaner. But Peter says, that's not what was going on there. Our faithful obedience in baptism was an appeal, a desire, a craving to have a clean and clear and good conscience toward God. I think we all would understand that there's so much more to baptism than just the act of being immersed in water. And so this verse allows us to think back on what we've done, how can I have a good conscience before God? How do I get a good conscience? How do I have a good conscience before God? Knowing I obeyed His command in faith. In other words, I obeyed His command believing that it was accomplishing something, believing that doing it would lead to a clear conscience because I knew what I was doing and why I was doing it. And because of that, I could have what it was I was seeking, a good conscience. But implied in that is that I was baptized for that purpose, so that on the other side of that obedience, I would have a good conscience. And if I've done that, then I can have what I was seeking. If you've done that, so you can read 1 Peter 3:21 and you can have what it was you were seeking when you were baptized. A good conscience. And I think as powerful as that is, It's ironic that that's not even really the highlight of this verse, is it? I mean, this idea of faith is so important as we link it to baptism, because if it's not, faith isn't part of it, then we would have to say we do believe in water salvation. If just the fact, were they immersed in water? Well, then if that's all there was to it, then we must have to believe there's something in the water. But we'd argue against people that say, you people in the Church of Christ believe in water salvation. No, we don't believe in water salvation. If you're just getting immersed to get immersed, that might remove a little dirt from the flesh, but that's not baptism that Peter was talking about. We're baptized knowing that if we obeyed His command in faith, there's a purpose. We could have a good conscience, and we can know what we did, why we did it, and we can look back with a clear conscience and know precisely how that happened and precisely when that happened. But the highlight here in verse 21, Peter says when these people look back at baptism, and when we look back at our baptism, realize that we were saved. Peter says baptism now saves us. If you think about that, that's the logical conclusion of everything we've talked about. This idea that baptism now saves us is really the ultimate conclusion. Baptism saves us because of all the things we've talked about tonight. All the things that are happening when we are baptized. That's why you can say, in conclusion, baptism saves us. And again, as we think about that, what baptism saves us? Yes, because it was in baptism that I was united with Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. It was in baptism when you were clothed in Him. It was in baptism when you were granted entrance into His body. And it was believing what you were doing when you were baptized through faith in what God was accomplishing that we were saved. And that we can emerge with a clear conscience before God. And again, don't dismiss this as a doctrinal observation. If you were baptized, this is the result. This is why you can know that you were saved in baptism. Is there anything more comforting than that? How do I know that I was saved? And you put all this together. When you look back at baptism, the way that it's presented here by the New Testament writers, I know what I did and why I did it. And I have faith in what God was doing in the process. And where does all that come together? In our baptism. In your baptism. In my baptism. We were saved. And the New Testament writers wanted Christians to have the comfort of knowing you can know precisely how it happened and when it happened. And I just want you to consider, as you read through that list, and I'm making some concluding remarks here, these are all the things. If we go back, we look at the passages that were written back to Christians, written back to those who were baptized, that the New Testament writers thought it was important they be reminded that what happened when they were baptized. And all these things happened when we were baptized. And again, the passages that we look at assume that all the recipients were baptized. The fact is, there's so much written to Christians about baptism, about their own baptism, that in and of itself really is excellent evidence that baptism is necessary. But secondly, evidence that it's the beginning of their walk with the Lord. But why does this matter? Well, I think we ought to have a desire. We ought to want to know what happens in baptism. What is happening in baptism? For a couple of reasons. First, because we do want to teach non-Christians that they do need to be baptized like folks we read about in the book of Acts were baptized. They do need to do that. We need to be baptized. But let me suggest to you that we will be more capable of teaching others and more effective of teaching others if we better understand not only that we need to be baptized, but what was happening when we were baptized. What happens when one is baptized? And that's what we read about in the epistles. And again, I hope for those of us that have been baptized, I hope this doctrinal lesson really became a personal lesson. And when I see that I've done what God has asked me to do with faith in what He was doing, then it should give me confidence. And then that confidence ought to give you hope. But what about those tonight here who have not been baptized? Then we just simply would ask this question. We know that all these things are found in baptism, are accomplished and happened in baptism. So the answer to the question is pretty obvious. If you've not been baptized, you've not been united in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. You've not been clothed in Him. You've not been granted entrance into His body. And that won't happen until you're baptized through faith in what God is doing in baptism. So the answer to have you done that is no. And based on what we looked at tonight, this question is very simple. Do you want to know that you're saved? And again, go back to 1 Peter 3:21 and put together everything we've talked about tonight. You can. Now, understanding what the epistle writers taught Christians about their baptism, you can know what you did, why you did it, believing what God was doing in baptism. And understanding that baptism does also now save us. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, if you'd like to be baptized into Christ tonight, let us know simply by coming forward while we stand and while we sing.